listening to the sermon podcast of Brockport First Baptist. We are a progressive American Baptist congregation located about 20 minutes outside of Rochester, New York. To learn more about our church and support our ministries, please visit brockportfirstbaptist.org.
In continuing our journey through Acts, today I'll be reading chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of God for the people of God.
And thank you, Jim, for that reading. My mic cable's stuck. There we go. Now I can stand up straight. So good morning, everyone. Thank you, Carmen. It's good to be back. It's good to be back with you all. And on that note, before we actually get started with this story, I want to give a big shout out and thank you to James Weissey for covering the pulpit last Sunday. James did an awesome job. He's up in the sound room today, but he preached a great sermon last Sunday on differential calculus. It was really good. If you weren't here, you should definitely go online to our website and check out what you missed, because it was solid. And thank you for that, James. So, a little more than a month ago, someone from our church sent me a screenshot from the internet, and they were like, they basically said, "I dare you to use this in a sermon." And before I show this to you, I gotta warn you all that this one's borderline. Like this one gets right up to the line, but it's funny, and I've been dared. So here it is. I'm going to show you guys. This is a screenshot from a Facebook post that reads, "The Bible says being gay is fine as long as you're high," and then they've quoted Leviticus 20:13, "A man who lays with another man should be stoned," which is kind of funny. I feel like this is why the internet exists, for this kind of content, getting out there and being shared. But also, never dare me to do something in a sermon. I lack the emotional maturity to say no. But I'm sharing this with you all today to get into our topic, which is about how we read the Bible, especially when it comes to inclusion. Who's in and who's out? Here at Brockport First Baptist, we are an LGBTQ+ affirming congregation, which is a fancy way to say that our church does not discriminate based on sexual orientation or gender expression. It doesn't matter if you are gay, straight, bi, transgender, cisgender, Everyone is welcome at our church. You're welcome to worship. You're welcome to belong. You're welcome to serve, to lead, to use your gifts as God has called you. No exceptions. And we get a lot of crap for that. That is not a very popular position in the broader church world. We've received threatening voicemails here at church, anonymously, late at night, because we welcome everybody here. Back when we used to live stream our worship services, I had to monitor the YouTube comments like a hawk because of all the hateful crap that would be posted there. And just last week, we received a 1-star review on Google, which is bad. You want 5. But we got a 1-star review from someone who has never been to our church, probably never met anyone from our church, and I'm not even sure if this person lives in the area. This stranger on the internet gave us a 1-star review on Google because we don't preach the gospel, which is shorthand for we let gay people in the building. That's what that means. We get criticized for this from folks at more conservative churches, non-LGBTQ affirming churches, because in their estimation, by welcoming everyone, we've abandoned the Bible. We hear things like, the Bible says being gay is wrong, so how can you let them in the door? That's the kind of question that I get on the regular. And I've heard from a number of you who received that same question from concerned friends and family members who are worried about you because you're at this church, because we don't take the Bible seriously, because we welcome everyone. And I've got to say that Facebook posts like this, as like clever as they may be, aren't super helpful in refuting that claim, right? Like we need better arguments than this. This post is funny, that's why I shared it, but it's not convincing anybody. It's not changing any minds. We can't just ignore parts of the Bible we don't like or dismiss them with a pun and still claim to take the Bible seriously. We need something more than that. We need some sort of basis in Scripture for our inclusive approach to the faith. And I give you the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. At face value, if you know zero background, zero context about this story, it seems like a pretty insignificant story. Just a random account of someone's conversion. We meet a guy named Philip, follower of Jesus, who's led by the Holy Spirit out of Jerusalem. Along the way, Philip runs into a random stranger from Ethiopia. They travel together. Philip baptizes them, evangelizes them, and then the Spirit leads Philip to the next place. It's a blip of a story. Super easy to miss as you're reading through Acts. Except that this person from Ethiopia, who Philip welcomes into the church and baptizes, is a eunuch. Do we all know what a eunuch is? Have we had a chance to Google it since I gave the disclaimer? A eunuch is a man who's been castrated. A person who has had their testicles, and in some cases also their penis, cut off and removed. This was an alarmingly common practice in some ancient cultures. It was often done to enslave people in an effort to control the population. It was done to some folks convicted of crimes as a form of punishment. Some people chose to become eunuchs as a form of religious devotion, which honestly, I've never been that devoted to anything. Sorry, Jesus. But most often, it was young boys who were forced to become eunuchs in order to serve in a royal court. If you were going to work for a queen or a princess, if you were going to be serving close with them, they would have your testicles removed so that you could not pollute the royal bloodline. That's where the practice of eunuchs came from. So these young children would be castrated against their will to serve as eunuchs for the queen. Sounds horrific to us today. It is absolutely horrific. But if you were from a poor family and you were desperate enough, if you were starving, you can't provide for your kids, you can't feed your kids, and you want at least one of your children to have a chance at a better life, the life of a eunuch had a certain appeal. Unless you were Jewish. Jewish culture was somewhat unique at the time in that eunuchs were completely taboo. The process of becoming a eunuch or making someone else a eunuch for any reason was forbidden. It was shameful in Jewish culture. And eunuchs themselves were especially viewed with suspicion. Ancient Jewish culture was a family-based system. The whole society was structured around family, procreation, and a very traditional understanding of marriage, from Adam and Eve to Abraham and Sarah, right on through. The ancient Jewish imagination really cherished this balance between male and female, and eunuchs did not fit in that system. There was no place for them. They didn't have a category. They were the closest thing first century Christians had to a true gender minority. Eunuchs were the original they-them, we might say. And as such, eunuchs were not welcome in Jewish society or especially in Jewish religion. Jewish law in the Old Testament bans eunuchs from entering the temple and participating in the sacrificial system. This is a passage from Leviticus that we actually looked at a few weeks ago. Leviticus comes up a little too often in these sermons. I don't know about you. But this is Leviticus 21, about halfway through verse 17 and following. No one of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the food of his God. Indeed, no one who has a blemish shall draw near, one who is blind or lame, or one who is mutilated or deformed, or one who has a broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his eyes, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. That's eunuchs at the end there. And a whole lot of other people in that list. But if you are a eunuch, you cannot offer a sacrifice at the temple. They won't even let you in the door. Following this so far? Are we tracking with this? Okay. The book of Deuteronomy is even more direct. In Deuteronomy 23, there's a whole list of different categories of people who are forever banned from being part of the assembly, forever banned from being part of God's people. And it leads off with this. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall come into the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:1. As a memory verse, I don't recommend it. But if you're a eunuch, the text is clear. You are banned forever from being part of God's people. It is unbiblical, we might say, for a eunuch to be welcomed into the faith. So one day, this follower of Jesus named Philip is walking along. He's been led by the Holy Spirit to head south from Jerusalem toward Gaza. And on the way, he meets a eunuch from Ethiopia, a court official of the queen of Ethiopia. And this eunuch had come to Jerusalem for worship. This eunuch wouldn't have even been allowed in the room. No synagogue would have welcomed them. But they still made the long and perilous journey to Jerusalem because they craved that proximity to God. So Philip rides with this eunuch in this chariot, which would have been totally taboo, but the Holy Spirit told him to. They get to talking, and as it turns out, this eunuch is reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah from our Bibles. This eunuch's gotten their hands on it. They're reading it and trying to figure out, who is Isaiah talking about when he writes this part? Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Isaiah 53, quoted in Acts 8, the Bible quoting itself, so meta. So Philip shares the gospel with this eunuch. He tells him the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it looks like to follow the risen lamb, this lamb who was slain. And just then they're passing by some water, and the eunuch, wanting to follow Jesus, wanting more than anything to be part of this Jesus community, this eunuch asks Philip a very specifically worded question. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Do you feel the weight of that question coming from a eunuch? If they've read the scriptures, they know the answer. They've been living in a state of permanent exclusion their entire life. Very few of us in this room can relate to that level of exclusion. And for those of us who can, I am so glad you're here. What would be the correct answer to the eunuch's question? What's the biblical answer to this? Is anything preventing the eunuch from being baptized? Yeah. Deuteronomy 23. Philip could have said, I'm sorry, my friend, but the Bible is quite clear on this. Deuteronomy 23:1, you're banned forever. No one whose testicles are crushed or penis cut off shall come into the assembly of the Lord. That would have been the biblical answer. That's the traditional answer, but it's not Philip's answer. Philip doesn't even answer the question verbally. Did you notice that? Like, Philip doesn't exactly give a response. He orders the chariot to stop, and he takes the eunuch down to the river, and he baptizes him, because that is what this Jesus movement is all about. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Philip would have gotten some nasty YouTube comments, though. Like, there would have been a few one-star reviews on Google accusing Philip of not taking the Bible very seriously, and yet, this story is in the Bible. You can point to Deuteronomy 23, Leviticus 21, all the clobber passages you want, but Acts chapter 8 is in there too. See, so often in these conversations, the question becomes, do we read the Bible literally or not? Do we take the Bible seriously or not? Does this verse apply to us today, or was it just a cultural thing? And in my opinion, that's the wrong sort of line of questions to be asking. We should all take the Bible seriously as a people of the book. These texts are the story of God revealing God's self to humanity. These are the texts that centuries of God's family have used to shape and inform their lives and their faith. Of course we need to take the Bible seriously. The question we should be asking as a people, as a church who take the Bible seriously, is do we read this book with an eye toward inclusion or exclusion? Do we come to Scripture looking to welcome and include, or to draw lines and elevate ourselves? Are we an Acts 8 kind of people, or a Leviticus 21 kind of people? Do we follow in the tradition of Philip and Peter, as we're going to see in a few weeks, and this expanding scope of the Holy Spirit's love and inclusion and work in the book of Acts, or are we stuck in Leviticus, which, by the way, is the wrong part of the story to be stuck in? Do we read the Bible with an eye toward inclusion or exclusion? That's a much better question. It's still tricky, though, right? Like, how do we know? How do we navigate this? How do we discern? What does it look like to read the Bible well with an eye toward inclusion? Because we're not all Philip. Like, the Holy Spirit isn't just going to show up and tell us what to do, lead us to the next town. It doesn't work that way very often. So I want to actually give us a framework, an approach for reading and applying the Bible based on this story. It's not the only way to read the Bible. This is not like the one right approach to Scripture, but it is a method of applying the Bible that takes the text incredibly seriously and reads it with an eye toward inclusion. Let's get into it. I'm going to give you four principles for this framework, and I'm going to give them all to you right up front. So James, you can hit the next button and get them all up there. Then we're going to talk about them individually. Story is greater than law. Compassion is greater than correctness. Follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, and examine the fruit. Those are our principles. Let's talk about the first one. Story is greater than law. A lot of us who grew up in church were taught to read the Bible like a book of laws. It's a rule book or an answer book. I had a youth pastor one time describe the Bible as basic instructions before leaving earth. B-I-B-L-E, clever Bible. That's a rule book approach to the Bible. A lot of us were taught that whenever you have a question or you need to make a decision in your life, you need to figure out if something is right or wrong, you go to the Bible to find the answer. One little problem with that approach is that a lot of people do that. A lot of people go to the Bible with the same question and find radically different answers, right? Have we seen this happen before? Okay, good. It's not just me. Thank God. That's because the law book approach is really a form of proof texting. The Bible is a big book. There's a lot in there. You can find just about any answer you want if you look hard enough for it in the Bible. Like, I can make you a biblical case for slavery. If you want to justify slavery with the Bible, you can do that easily. Plenty of Christians in America did for centuries. Most of the heroes of the Bible own slaves. The Bible has laws and regulations for how slaves are to be treated. It never once outlaws slavery. There's even a story in the book of Philemon where the apostle Paul encounters a runaway slave and returns him to his master. So you can justify slavery with the Bible. Pro-slavery Christians in the South read the Bible as a law book. But the abolitionists in the North, enslaved Christians who read the Bible in secret, they read the Bible as a story that they were still part of. Enslaved Christians read the Bible as a story about a God who liberated slaves from Egypt. The story of a God who ordered Pharaoh to let my people go. A God who, according to Jesus' mother, Mary, lifts up the lowly and tears down the powerful from their thrones. A God who declares through the Apostle Paul that there is no slave or free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. When we're reading the Bible, story is more important than law. It is more important to ground yourself in the story, to let the narrative of Scripture shape you and form your imagination. That is a far better way to read the Bible than simply scanning it for an answer, looking for a proof text to prove your point. I even say that when we read the Bible as a story, we are taking the text more seriously than the rule book approach does. That's principle number one. Second principle, compassion is greater than correctness. When we're reading and applying the Bible in our lives, it is way more important for our application to be shaped by compassion than by our need to be correct, the need to be right. Remember, the correct answer to the eunuch's question, correct answer, would have been Deuteronomy 23. But Philip doesn't give them the correct answer. Philip has compassion for them. Philip recognizes, he discerns, that this person does not need a theology lesson. This person does not need one more reminder that they don't fit, how wrong they are for their lifestyle. They need compassion. They need to be included. They need to know that they are loved, that they belonged. So Philip stops the chariot and baptizes them. That's compassion. And it's really hard to be compassionate when you are so focused on being right. I know this from experience. I have this incessant need to be right. I always have to win the argument and prove the other side wrong. It makes me absolutely insufferable to be around sometimes. This is why I value feedback of so many of you who will pull me aside after church and give me pushback. will be like, hey, I didn't sense much compassion in that point you made in your sermon. Where's the grace there? I need that. The more we grow in compassion, the less we're going to worry about being right. It's like Jesus said in one of the many instances when he got criticized by the religious leaders for breaking the rules and healing on the Sabbath. Which of you, if your donkey or ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, would not immediately pull them out? Jesus is talking about compassion. Compassion overrules the law. There are trans people in our community who are falling into wells. Every time another state passes a bathroom bill or a law forcing teachers to out gay students to their parents, there's an entire political movement in our country aimed at marginalizing trans kids, convincing them that they don't exist, using them as a tool to provoke fear. And when we get to heaven, I really don't think Jesus is going to have a theology quiz for us. Like, I don't think that's how it works. And boy, if it is, we're in trouble. But I think Jesus just might ask us, how many trans kids did you pull out of a well? Compassion is greater than correctness. We got two more principles. How are we doing, though? I know this is a lot. Are we tracking with this? We keeping up? We got time for two more? Good. Awesome. You don't really have a choice, because it's here. Principle three, follow the lead of the Spirit. This one line, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, is like the plot of Acts in a nutshell. This is a summary of the book of Acts, because it's not Christians who lead the way in the expansion of God's people. It's never been Christians who lead the way in this kind of stuff. It's the Holy Spirit. Last week, James talked about turning points, inflection points in the story of Acts. The Holy Spirit shows up in some unexpected place among some unexpected group of people, and then the church is forced to redraw the boundaries. A few weeks ago, it was the Holy Spirit showing up in the Jewish community among both Hellenistic Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the church followed suit. Last week, the Holy Spirit shows up in Samaria, of all places, and the church follows suit. Next week, we're going to talk about a guy named Saul, the one who's going around rounding up the Christians, persecuting them, and how the Holy Spirit shows up quite dramatically in Saul's life. From there, the Holy Spirit starts showing up among Gentiles, non-Jews, and again, the church is forced to realign and follow suit. As these boundaries are expanded, the Holy Spirit takes the lead. Did you hear that the Spirit's in Samaria now? Well, I guess we better go there. The Holy Spirit leads Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, a person Philip never would have talked to, in a place Philip never would have gone, but the Holy Spirit leads and Philip follows. Where is the Holy Spirit leading in your life? Where is God's Spirit calling you to go? What boundary marker that you've put up is the Spirit trying to tear down? Who are the people that you don't have a category for? That you're like, I just don't understand these people. I guarantee if you look for the Spirit there hard enough, you're going to find the Spirit at work trying to tear down that wall. We have to follow the Spirit. Fourth and final principle I want to talk about today. Examine the fruit. Jesus tells us that his followers will be known by their fruit. Examine the fruit of how you read the Bible, of how other Christians read the Bible. When we speak, when we teach, when we engage in conversations, when we study the Bible and let it shape us, what is the fruit? What is the outcome? And is it good fruit or bad fruit? Is it fruit that reflects life and hope and resurrection, or is it the fruit of death? As you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, as you become more mature in your faith, are you becoming more secure in your rightness? More convinced that you've got it right and everyone else is wrong? Or are you becoming more compassionate? Is the Bible softening you? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? Does reading the Bible and growing in your faith actually manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I didn't see correctness in there anywhere. Or are you becoming more judgmental, more harsh, less loving and kind and gracious? Look at the fruit. I would submit to you that the fruit of much of the church when it comes to the LGBTQ community is rotten. The fruit of more traditional approaches to Scripture is dead trans kids. Parents who are estranged from their gay children, queer Christians longing for a place where they can belong, where they can explore their faith, where they can connect and serve and grow, and finding that there aren't any places like that. But that is not the way we read the Bible at our church. That cannot be our fruit. Amen, Lori. I look at the fruit of this church. Oh, man. I see non-binary kids in our youth group who find that they are loved, they are safe, they are welcome to explore their faith and to grow their faith in community. I've seen adults who left organized religion behind years ago thinking that they didn't fit, discovering that actually there is a community for them. Actually, there is a church where I can serve and belong. I've seen people with spiritual baggage finding that they can engage in worship again for the first time in years. And I've seen people in their 70s and 80s buying new study Bibles and being really excited to read them, maybe for the first time. I see a community of Jesus followers in front of me that is starting to grow and thrive because we are excited about manifesting the love of Christ here in Brockport. This is a framework. This is a method for reading the Bible well, engaging it seriously as the Word of God in an inclusive way that every single person in this room can use and benefit from. We will continue to bear incredible fruit as a church if we read the Bible through this framework. But I've talked enough about our fruit. I want to leave you all with the fruit of an unnamed Ethiopian that we read about in Acts chapter 8. Because Philip's friend, the Ethiopian eunuch, didn't stay put. They went back to their homeland, and they weren't quiet. They returned home, singing and rejoicing, telling everyone they met about this Jesus who loves them and gave his life for them. The Ethiopian in this story is remembered as the founder of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Has anyone in this room heard of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church? A few people, not many of us. Long before the gospel ever reached my ancestors in Europe, the gospel was planted in Africa. There were Christians in Ethiopia. And the gospel was taken there by an outsider, a person who wasn't even allowed inside the building before they met Jesus. There are 50 million members, and James, you can start putting some of these pictures up here. There are 50 million members of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church today. It's one of the oldest forms of Christianity in the world. Their worship looks a little different from ours. Their priests and pastors dress a little different than we do. Their Bibles are even a little different from ours. They've got some extra books in there, kind of like our Roman Catholic friends have some extra books in their Bibles. Their theology is a little different from ours, but that's because it reflects a much more ancient form of our faith, a form less kind of shaped by Western assumptions. One of the oldest branches of Christianity stretches back to a single outsider who was met with compassion. And look at the fruit. Imagine what God could do with one church like ours in a town like this. Let's pray. God, thank you for the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. A story that reminds us that all are welcome in your family. And a story that also challenges us to follow the lead of the Spirit and expand the boundaries of your love in our own lives. God, shape us into an Acts 8 kind of people and an Acts 8 kind of church. A place where all are welcomed, all are affirmed, all belong, and where all are loved. We ask this in your name. Amen.